Thank you, Dee.
It's a privilege of Robin and I, as pastor and pastor's wife, to be able to get to know these two, even for a short time. But you've been in the ministry as long as I have and been around people as long as I have. Just noticed a great testimony from these two. And, of course, you as a church have seen that as well, the quality and the characteristics that these two have exhibited and lived out in their lives. Is why you have chosen to nominate him as a deacon and deacon's wife. So it's an honor and a privilege to be able to be a part of this service today. I know you're excited about it as well as I am. And so at this time, I'm going to ask Brother Chris if he'll come and share a word of testimony, and then he's going to sing a special song for us as well. Brother Chris.
Y'all sure about this? You do know I come from the other side of the tracks. I couldn't help but, you know, I couldn't do that without some kind of joke between the Methodists and Baptists. Give me just 1 second. Let me open this up. In the service, I guess the ordination council last week, they asked me to share my testimony. And, you know, for the longest time as a teenager and even in college, we went on lay witness missions with my mom and dad for many, many times. And on a lay witness mission, if you have ever been one or ever seen one, if you're on the team, it's a very daunting thing because you never know when you're going to be asked to speak. And I used to always sit back there going, and Daddy would lead a lot of them. I'd be sitting out there going, Dad, please don't, do not call me, do not call me, don't call me. And one of the reasons why I never liked to give my testimony was because I would always hear all these grandiose testimonies of how far they had fallen and how they'd gotten into all the sin and had come back. And that just wasn't my story. And so I always felt a little bit, you know, what's exciting about my testimony that people would want to hear that? Well, I then realized that I had a unique testimony, that I was raised by godly parents, and I was raised by siblings who kept me in line, you know. I told the deacons last Sunday that, you know, as a Methodist growing up, you know, when 11 or 12 years old there, you normally go down and you give your heart to Jesus. But it really wasn't until I was 18 years old, the summer before I went off to Georgia Southern, that we had a revival out at Burning Bush. And I can't even remember who the speaker was. But I remembered sitting there that summer going, you know, I'm fixing to go off to college, and I'm not going to have mom and daddy telling me what I can and can't do. They're not going to be there to give me direction. You know, I need to make sure that I'm right and make sure that I've got a rock standing behind me to support me through the things that I do. So I remember that's probably the most vivid time in my life that I said, God, you take control. You know, take my heart, take control of my life, give me strength to get through what I'm fixing to go through with college, and help me to be the man of God you call me to be. I know there are some seniors out there, Brooks, going to be doing this at the end of this year or the end of the school year. And I would just tell you to make sure that you are solid. Make sure that you know that God is there in your heart, and that you are, you've given your life to Him, and He will get you through any difficult time that you have when you're on your own. And I tell that to any senior. Joe, you're fixing to be there. So just tell you to please just look at yourself, take inventory of where you are in your relationship. God blessed me with a beautiful wife. A strong wife, a lady who supports me even when I make bad decisions. She's still right there. Blessed Kim and I with two wonderful men of God, Colin and Austin, and I appreciate the relationship we have with them now. It's kind of changed from parent-child to men, and looking at that in a little bit different way. I can remember going to walk to Emmaus, probably when Colin was 1 or 2 years old. We had just had our first child. And I know several of y'all have been to the Walk to Emmaus, and it is a very unique experience. But, you know, at the end, we were given testimonies, and one of the things that kind of got impressed on me at that point, because I was getting into an area of being a young parent, was that for the longest time, I felt like I kind of lived on the coattails of my parents and their faith. You know, that I was just kind of riding their coattails. And I remember the testimony that I gave at that walk to Emmaus was, you know, God told me that I can't do that anymore. I got to live on my own. I got to build that relationship with Him. And me and Him have that relationship. It's not through my parents. It's a personal relationship with Him. And so that was another extraordinary time for me, when a different time for me to realize, okay, God, you're putting me in a new chapter in my life, and here I've got you, got my back. So I always think that testimonies should be what's going on recently. What's happening now? And this part is probably a little difficult. You know, 5 years ago, we moved from the Methodist Church. Very difficult time for Kim and I and our boys, and I'm sure Mom and Dad. But I really felt that God was telling me that time, that chapter of our lives was over. We had been there I'd been in that church for 48 years. And I'm sorry, I blame that on Daddy. Daddy's an emotional man, so. And Colin, I'm sorry, Colin, you got it too, because Colin gets emotional too. But, you know, I felt that God was saying, Chris, you and Kim have done everything you need to do. I'm giving you the freedom to go. And when we made that decision, you know, I remember Kim asking me, she said, well, how do you feel? How do you feel about that? And I said, I really feel like a huge weight has been lifted off my shoulder. But there was still a sense of, I don't know, of regret or not being sure, even though I knew that God had given me the release. You know, I always had a little bit of a bad feeling because of Mom and Daddy. You know, not only have I been there for 48 years, my dad's been there for 75, I guess, at that time. My grandfather had been there for 89. I mean, it was like it went way back. But I'll tell you this, and this comes from having godly parents. When things are being said about you outside that hurt, you find peace and you find rest when your parents say, you're free. You do what you need to do. Don't worry about us. We're good. We want you and Kim to be happy. And that means a lot. That means a lot. Not only to be freed from your heavenly father, but to be freed from your earthly father. To say, go out, you know, do what you need to do. That meant a lot to me, especially with some of the things that were going on outside of that. You know, God then put a new career in my life. He changed my career after 18 years in insurance to go to banking, and to go into a position with godly men like Richard and Mac. It meant a lot to me to have them, you know, beside me. and walking me through that and teaching me that new profession. And you know, with the loss of Mac, that was tough. And then Richard retiring, so I felt a lot of support from them, and I have felt tremendous support from this church, from this congregation. Kim and I talk about it all the time. You know, one of the things that we dealt with was that we just didn't have a lot of people our age in our church, and God has blessed us now to a church that we have a lot of people our age. And I appreciate how y'all have reached out and touched us, and how y'all have loved on us, how you've been a part of us. I'll close with this. This is a letter that Paul wrote to Ephesians, and I was reading this the other night, and I thought this prayer was really, really appropriate for this congregation as well. And it says, "For this reason," this is Paul writing to Ephesians, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derive its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all of the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide, how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And I just thought that was a very appropriate prayer, not only to the Ephesians at that time, but also to our church here. So I wanted to sing this song. You know, you hear this song a lot of times at funerals, and I hope that this is not my funeral, but it goes kind of with where I am right now. I do feel that God has Kim and I where he wants us, not only occupation wise but as a church family. I think we're where we need to be, and so this is a song, is "It Is Well With My Soul," and I just pray that you worship with me as I sing. Just listen to the words. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, My sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Amen.
All God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Chris. If you'll take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 6. We won't read the scripture that's just been read, but I want to say a few things about the role of a deacon. We know that in this particular passage of scripture, these men were not called deacons at the time, but yet their responsibilities and their calling and their role was very similar to a deacon, if you read 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 15. I want to share just a few things about this passage because I think one of the greatest men as far as a servant or one of ministry was Stephen. And out of the seven men that was read in verse 5, two, Stephen and Philip, were, I guess we know more about them than we do the other five, but yet what we know about Stephen is unbelievable. The life that he lived, the kind of characteristics that he exhibited as he walked with Christ were very, very similar to those of a deacon of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice, first of all, the condition of the church. It was good news and bad news because the Bible says, first of all, there was multiplication. And we know by looking back at Acts chapter 2, really chapter 1 and 2, there were about 120 that were waiting at Pentecost for the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit fell upon them. Peter began to preach, and in chapter 2, 3,000, about 3,000 souls were saved. And then we find out in chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Then in chapter 4 of Acts, in verse 4, we find that there were about 5,000 men, not counting the children, not counting the wives, that had given their lives to Christ. And then we find in chapter 5, in verse 14, the church continued to multiply and to grow. And the Bible says here in verse number 1, now in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying. So that was the good news. The church was growing. And yet we know when something like that happens, the enemy doesn't like that. So far we've seen Satan attack the church, first of all, through persecution. And what happened was it backfired. Instead of hurting the church expanded, the church grew. Missionary teams were sent out all over the world. Then he started by trying to corrupt the church in Acts chapter 5 through Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit about what they were giving or not giving to the church. And so the Bible says in chapter 5 that great fear came upon the people. And I think the church had gotten stronger because of the unity and the harmony they were experiencing there. And then here we find in chapter 6 where persecution didn't work and corruption didn't work. So he tried dissension among the church. And anytime great things are happening in the body of Christ, where souls are being saved, lives are being changed, Satan's going to do whatever he can through one or more of those ways to try to get the church divided, trying to get depression and division and those kind of things. But it didn't work. The church continued to grow and grow and grow. But not only was there multiplication, but there was murmuring in the church. And the Bible says here in verse 1, that there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews, and their group of widows, of course, as big as the church was going, as fast as the church was growing, there were those that had been neglected. And the Bible says in the daily distribution, whether that be meals or whether that be compassion and kindness of meeting needs of the widows, or what it may have been, there was a legitimate neglect among the church. And so they got together and decided, you know, we need some folks to minister to the widows. And that's exactly what happened. There was a great, great concern. So we see the condition of the church. We could say good and yet maybe a little on the bad side, but God was still in control. Things were still going great. Then the second thing I notice is really the concern of the church. The Bible says, if you'll notice in verse number 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And what I want you to know is wasn't that these men were, too good to be able to be servants, but there was a need for a specific ministry to the widows at this particular time. And what had happened was the pastors or the leaders of the church, they had to leave their preparation, they had to leave their prayer time, they had to leave their preaching and do this particular mission or job. And so they said, we've got to have certain issues to help us out. Because if you'll notice verse 4, we find exactly what the calling of the pastors were. It says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word of God. I love the word in Esther chapter 7 and verse 10. Notice the progression in Esther's life. It says, for Esther had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He had to get his own self right. Then the Bible says, then once that took place, he did. He was able to practice what he preached. And then he was able to make application to those as he went out to share the gospel. So he prepared himself. He did exactly what the word of God had to say. Then he was able to teach these statutes and principles to others. And so this was the calling of these men of God, that they were to prepare themselves, they were to pray, seek the face of God, and they were to preach the gospel. Then the third thing and final thing I want you to notice is the charge to the church. The charge to the church. And what amazes me is even though we don't know a whole lot about Stephen, and again, Philip a little less, but yet these other five, the things that we know about this man are just tremendous characteristics and principles of a servant of God. These could be characteristics of any man on the face of the earth. And so real quick, we're just going to mention them because there are so many. The first thing I want you to know is that he was a saved man. Of course, you think, well, you know, that's the way it ought to be. And yes, it is. We need saved men leading families, leading the church. And the Bible says, if you'll notice, in verse number 3, it says, therefore, brethren, called them brethren, brothers, seek out from among you 7 men. In other words, among the body of Christ, among this body of Christ, these brethren, these saved men of God, we want to choose 7 men for this particular task. Then second of all, they were sound men. Notice it says, seek out among you 7 men of good reputation. In some translations, it might have honest report. And the actual word means let's look for men of integrity. Let's look for men that are honest. Let's look for these kinds of men to take over this task of leading and ministering to the widows. And so not only were they saved, were they sound, but they were spirit-filled men. The Bible also says in verse 3, this man, Stephen, was full of the Holy Spirit. And if you follow out chapter 6, it said like 5 or 6 times, he was filled with the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. Even before his death, in Acts 7:55, it says, here's a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Then not only that, he was a seasoned man. If you'll notice in the verse, he was a man full of wisdom. Not necessarily a smart man. I'm sure they were pretty smart as far as physical wisdom, but yet spiritual wisdom, and there's a difference. James 3 in verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, then it's gentle, then it's willing to yield or submit, it's full of mercy and full of good works, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the Bible says in James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who will give liberally. So here is a man that was saved, he was sound, he was spirit-filled and seasoned, but yet he was also a serving man. If you'll notice also in verse 3, he said, all these things full of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, over this task. And this is a service ministry, a serving kind of ministry. So I'm sure that Stephen was also a serving man. Then notice in verse number 5, he was a secure man. The Bible says he was full of faith. And he's not talking about faith as far as salvation is concerned, because we know he's already been saved. But he was a man that was sound. He was full of faith. He had certainty. It was growing every day, strengthening every day. And you know, our saving faith is different from our sound faith. And here's a guy that was growing in his walk with the Lord. But not only that, he was a sympathetic man. If you'll look at verse number 8, the Bible says, "And Stephen was full of faith and power." The word faith there is actually the word grace. He was a man that was full of grace. And we know what grace is. It's the favor of God. We know that it means God's riches at Christ's expense. It also means that God gives us what we don't deserve. And so this man was also a man of grace. What I like about this man, he was a scriptural man. The Bible says in verse 10, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." He spoke with authority and he spoke with power. If you don't believe that, start at Acts 7, verse 2, and read all the way through the passage. He was a man that knew the Word of God. He was a scriptural, sound, biblical man who preached Jesus and Jesus crucified. In fact, he all the way went back all to the Old Testament and started at Abraham and went all the way through until he came to Christ. So he was a man that was filled with the Scriptures. But also, unfortunately, he was a suffering man. He was a suffering man. If you'll look at Acts chapter 7, look with me at verse 57. "And they cried out with a loud voice." They stopped their ears. They couldn't handle the gospel message. And the Bible says they were cut to the heart. "And they ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him." This man was willing to give his life for his faith. He was willing to give his life for his testimony for Christ. He was a man that suffered. But he was also a seeking man. Verse 49, he called on the Lord. He called on the Lord. He was a praying man. He sought the will of God. He sought the face of the Lord. Also, he was a submissive man. The Bible says in verse number 60 that he knelt down. He was a man of humility, a man of submission. He was also a sincere man, verse 60. Can you imagine? Here's a guy that's preaching the gospel, and they're killing him with stones. They're stoning him to death. He calls on the name of the Lord God, and then notice what he says. At the end of verse 59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep and he died. You know, the Bible says that he was also a special man. In chapter 8, I thought this was pretty unique. The Bible says in verse 2, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial." Some writers even think that these guys, maybe not, these devout men were not even saved. But yet they knew what was going on was wrong. And they were willing to support Stephen and even the message. And we sort of see maybe the hearts of these men possibly being open to the gospel. But yet they were devout men, pious men, that felt within their hearts that what's going on here is not right, it's not wrong. This man, Stephen, many know about him. They know about his life. They know about his walk, his testimony. And this is not right. And yet, they went to bury him. But also, when I look at Philip, we have to throw Philip in here. He was also a scriptural man, but Philip was a soul-winning man. And in the book of Acts, the Bible says in verse 4, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria." Now think about that. Here's a Jew going into Samaria, which was a no-no back in those days because people hated the Samaritans. You know, it was really crazy. The northern part of Galilee and the southern part of Judea, they didn't like each other. And neither one liked the Samaritans. Nobody could get along. I don't know what the deal was. But they hated the Samaritans. And here's a man willing to go into a place where people hated them to preach the gospel. And the Bible says he went in, he preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And later on, God leads him away from revival, which doesn't seem right, to lead an Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. He started in Isaiah with Jesus and preached Jesus, and this man gave his life to Christ. So there may not be a whole lot in Scripture that we know about these two men, but what we know about these two men was very, very great. These are principles and characteristics not only maybe of a deacon, but also of every man, to live the kind of life that Stephen and Philip lived for the glory of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity today to be able to be in this very special service. Father, we thank you so much for Chris and Kim and what they mean to us, Lord. And just pray this will be a special time in their lives and the lives of their family and their friends and the lives of this church. So, Father, I pray that in the name of the Lord, that as we continue in this service, that you would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me say at this time, if there are any other ordained ministers or any ordained deacons that would like to participate, if you might want to come down and sit with these men as we continue. Anyone here? We'll make sure that you're welcomed. Yeah, you guys can come. Okay. All right, notice in your order of service, the Bible presents the deacon as a family man as well as a church man. I therefore ask you to share in these vows of dedication. I'm going to go ask Chris and Kim if you'll come to the front at this time. And if our congregation could stand. This is to Chris. In this solemn occasion, as you are formally ordained to the ministry of a deacon, do you promise to give your best efforts to the worthy fulfillment of the responsibility of this office? Also, do you purpose to live honorably insofar as you're able in the sight of God and men, to accept and fulfill specific tasks as they are placed before you, and cooperate with the pastor and the other deacons in seeking to minister to the membership of the body of Christ? Okay. Deacons, do you welcome this man to the deacon fellowship and ministry as a full and equal brother?
We do.
Okay. Congregation, do you, the church, agree to support and pray for this man as a ministering deacon? Ms. Kim, do you agree to lovingly pray for and encourage your husband as he fulfills the call of God and the call of the church to serve as a deacon? Okay. All right, Chris, brother, I charge you to keep Paul's words concerning the deacon on your mind and Jesus' love for the church on your heart. This time, if you'll get that seat, we'll ask Chris to sit in the seat. We'll ask our ordained ministers and deacons to come and lay hands on him and either pray or share whatever. Ms. Kim, you're welcome to stand or to sit, whatever is good for you. And at this time, Mike, you can go ahead and start if you would. You may be seated. This time, Brother Chuck, if you would want to come, he wants to share a little bit, and he's going to have our ordination prayer.
Just wanted to say a word. It's been a very special time. I've been dealing with deacons in this church all my life, and I've come to love and know a lot of them. I've come to love and know the role and appreciate the role that they have played in making this church the great church it has been. But I've also had a lot of respect for a lot of individual deacons, one of which has had a major impact in my life. I was talking with that particular deacon about 2 weeks ago, and we were discussing this ordination ceremony, and he was just telling me a little bit about it here and there, and all of a sudden he just told me, he said, he let me know in no uncertain terms, he said, you know, there's nothing any higher than a Baptist deacon except a pope. So Chris, according to that deacon, you are in an elite group. That's high cotton. Everywhere Chris has ever been, he's made a difference. He's made a difference in our family. He's made a difference in our church. He made a difference in the workplace, wherever he was. At an early age, Chris showed that he wasn't satisfied with just the normal. He mentioned the lay witness missions that they went on, our kids went on with us, that he shared a lot. And then there were at least 4 mission trips I know of that Chris went on. 3 of them I was blessed and had the privilege of going with him. We went to Mexico. We went to the Gulf Coast after Katrina. We went to Bolivia in South America. And then the 4th one I did not go, and when I heard all that went on there, I was glad I didn't. They went to a primitive third world country type group of people that they shared with on the Amazon River in South America. So Chris has always made a difference. And I said a few minutes ago, early on, he showed that he was not satisfied with just the normal. And he became the first Eagle Scout ever in Arlington, Georgia. And today, Chris, you're going to do another first. You're going to become the first coward has ever been ordained a deacon in the Baptist church. Your mom and I love you, and we praise God for who you are in Christ. How about a pray? Gracious Lord, what a great service this has been. What a great and mighty God you are, and we thank you and praise you for all of your blessings, for all of your leadership. We thank you for the leadership in this church, the deacons and the pastor and others that have over the years made this church a great church. And I just pray a special, special prayer now that you'll be with Chris and all the others as they continue to lead and continue to follow your will and your way and going forward. And Lord, I just want everything that has been said and done here today to be done to the honor and glory of you and your kingdom. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Certificate. Some of the guys haven't signed yet, so before you leave, let them sign that. We appreciate you. And what we're going to do is sort of a little bit different. We're going to have John's going to lead us in a word of prayer, And then I'm going to get, Ryan's going to come and do an announcement. But we want the congregation to have a part of this as well. So we'd like for you and Kim to stand and let our people come by and let them just tell you how much they appreciate you, okay? All right. Let's see. Brother John?
I want to share just one verse. This is when Jesus was preparing for his time to leave his disciples, and he wanted to give them some assurances. In John 12:26, Jesus told the disciples, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Deacons are to proclaim the gospel in word and deed. They are to serve the community of God's people, bringing to the church the hopes and needs of those they serve. They are to work with their fellow deacons in searching out the weak, the sick, and the needy to share the love of God. If you would, bow your heads and pray with me, please. Lord God in heaven, in your loving kindness, you sent your Son to be shepherd and Savior. You also sent workers to serve your people. I ask that you bless these deacons who serve you. Renew within them your spirit that they may be strengthened to carry out faithfully their ministry of service. May they love sincerely, showing genuine concern for the sick and the needy, striving to live holy lives. May they always be faithful in believing what they read, teaching what they believe, and practicing what they teach. We ask these things in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.